Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to welcome you to our service this morning. And I've just been reminded that God is with us. God is with us because we're gathered in his name, and he will bless us this morning, I'm sure. So I just wanted to look at Psalm 34, in the first three verses this morning. Perhaps we could just read this all together. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. And I chose this passage, this short few verses, for that word together, because that's a bit of a theme for our service this morning. Together, being together. We've come together, we encourage each other because we're here together. And we're also going to be looking at rejection, how Jesus was rejected by not only the people close to him who grew up with him in Nazareth, but also the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem later on in his ministry, and how they rejected him too and crucified him. So it's great to get together. Let's just pray as we're as you know, we're going through the New Testament, and we're doing a few hand signs. So I'd just like to remind you of our hand signs a minute, and then I want to read a story to you. So we started with Greece language, Israel hopes, Rome roads, birth, baptized by John, tempted by Satan, second birth, that was Nicodemus, and woman at the well, pulling up the bucket from the well. And today we're going to do rejection. Rejection. Okay, should we just do that once more? So we do Greece language, Israel hopes, Rome roads, birth, baptized by John, tempted by Satan, second birth, woman at the well. Rejection. Yes, thank you. Okay, but now I want to read you a story. And this is a story about a little bird, an oxpecker, and a giraffe. So it's hopefully fairly explanatory, I think. But it's called I Need You and You Need Me. I need you and you need me, said the oxpecker, perched on giraffe's knobbly knee. Glaring at him, giraffe frowned. I do not need you. Please get down. You're always climbing on my skin. Your company is wearing thin. You are nothing but a pest. Fly away and let me rest. But I need you and you need me. Let me speak and you will see. I hang around all day and night, picking every little thing in sight. I pick, 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 pick. I'm always looking for a tick. I eat the bugs and drink you dry. On your neck, your back, your thigh. Giraffe then said with one loud huff, can't you see? Enough's enough. Your bite is why I sometimes ache. Leave me now. Give me a break. He swished the birdie with his tail, so oxpecker let out a wail. Easy does it, dear old friend. Listen well and comprehend. It's true that sometimes I may bite when I'm hunting for a mite. So if my beak hurts you a tad, please know the good outweighs the bad. I don't need you. That makes me laugh. Remember, I'm a big giraffe. No other beasts on earth as tall. I am taller than them all. Look at me, look at my size. No other beast has stronger thighs. My kick is swift and packed with power. From it even lions cower. Giraffe continued in his pride. I'm also great on the inside. Listen to my large chest pound. I have the biggest heart around. Oxpecker peered into his eyes and said, it's true, you win the prize. You are the tallest on the plain, and next to me, a great big brain. But there is still one thing that's true. You need me, and I need you. Let me tell you, chirp the bird, listen to my every word. Every day the bugs return, and that should give you some concern. I conduct my daily hunt, perched on your back or front. I even crawl inside your ears. You really don't have any fears of getting sick from parasites like fleas and ticks and even mites. When I'm busy with young hatchling, you spend much more time a-scratching. Your tail goes swish, your shoulders shrug, your body shakes from all the bugs. But when I'm busy at my work, you no longer go berserk. You relax within my care when I'm hunting in your hair. For all the tiny bugs like fleas that can carry bad disease. Giraffe then said, I do not know. I need to ask my friend Rhino. He walked across the grassy plain. The wind was blowing through his mane. Hyenas, laughing, stepped aside from his long and graceful stride. Giraffe then climbed upon a knoll. From there he spied a waterhole. Flamingos fed and elephants played. Gazelles were grazing in the shade. Soon he saw his friend Rhino feeding near Cape Buffalo. Giraffe saw birds on both their backs, and so he said, I want the facts. Should I let this bird hang out? Please erase my every doubt. Do I really need this bird? Rhino answered, rest assured, we need them and they need us. Why the worry? Why the fuss? God has made us by design, so our lives must intertwine. Cape Buffalo chewed on his cud and stomped his split hooves in the mud. Then he spoke in his low voice, frankly, we don't have a choice. Don't you see, my friend Giraffe? You and the bird are only half of one big hole that God has made. You should be glad that the bird has stayed. Giraffe smiled and faced the bird, and then he said a single word. Thanks. That's all. That's all he said, as Oxpecker crawled upon his head. He smiled again. He understood. Giraffe could see that it was good. You feed on all the things you pick. Your work keeps me from getting sick. There is a reason I can see that I need you and you need me. Giraffe continued with his lunch, eating green leaves by the bunch. He thanked God as he ate a limb for the bird that feeds on him. You see, we need each other. It's difficult to do life on your own. God places people in families for a purpose, and he commands us Christians to get together for our mutual good, to encourage one another. And so, I need you, and you need me. Okay, so back to our Bible now. And when I'm reading the Bible and thinking about what sort of happened on the ground, it's always so interesting to me that people travelled around so much. You know, now, you know, we travel around a lot these days, don't we? I think, Alistair, you went to Ireland, is that right? You know, and Brian and Bruce are there at this moment. Bridget's in South Africa. We went to Gloucester last night, you know, and we travel around, but it's easy travel, isn't it, basically? You know, it takes a few hours, but we can get places fairly swiftly. But back in Jesus' time, they didn't have the cars and the airplanes and all that. You know, they had to walk, basically, or have a donkey, which is probably even worse, in my estimation. But that Jesus traveled around a lot. And in that short few hand signs that we saw, you know, he was baptized by John, the southern end of the River Jordan, way down in the south on our map in the room, we can imagine that. He was tempted by Satan in the Judean desert, which is kind of over this way a little bit. When he saw Nicodemus, I imagine that was around Jerusalem. I don't really know, but it's kind of a guess. But then Jesus started traveling north, probably 20, 30 miles north. The woman at the well, 20, 30 miles. You know, it's a fair old trek in it if you're walking that in the heat of Israel. Remember how hot it was last Wednesday? You know, for me, it was plenty hot enough. I didn't really want to be out in the sun. Imagine walking 20, 30 miles in that heat, out in the sun beating down on you. It's kind of what Jesus did there. But then Jesus came further north, right up to the Galilee area. Here we have the Lake Galilee at this end in the north. And Jesus came this way. So a lot of traveling around slowly, I imagine. But let's have our first Bible reading, and it's coming on the screen. And I would love somebody to read this for me to give my voice a little break. And do I have any volunteers? Yes, Isla, thank you very much. Top.
Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in the synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah and prophets was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favour has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently.
Thank you very much. Okay, so Jesus has come back to Nazareth, his boyhood home. And very early on in that passage, it said he was filled with the Holy Spirit's power. And we can remember that Jesus was a man. He looked like a man. He talked like a man. He acted like a man. But on the inside, he was God as well. And this says he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was kind of thinking, you know, what does that look like? How do we know that somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit? And so straight away, my sort of thoughts went to Acts chapter 2, where we see that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they had the gift of tongues come, where they were speaking different languages that made sense to the people who were stood around to them. Languages they hadn't learnt. And then Peter preached this amazing sermon that a lot of the content he could have picked up in the previous 3 years with Jesus, but the Holy Spirit would have given him understanding to fit it all together. And so he obviously was filled with the Holy Spirit at that point, and he gave this wonderful sermon, and 3,000 Jewish people came to know Jesus as their Savior that day. And so it seems that along with a supernatural sort of effect of the Holy Spirit on us, we need some human effort as well to take in some information, to process it, and to give it out again. God is able to fully control us, but he's chosen to give us his free will, and he delights to work in partnership with us, together with us. And so we can be God's hands, we can be God's feet, we can be God's mouthpiece. It's kind of like we're supplying the hardware in our bodies and our brains, and God supplies the inside information. He provides the opportunities for us to say these things. Jill's pointing at me. I don't know why she's pointing at me. If we've got God's Spirit in us, we will produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's good, isn't it? We will produce those fruits when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. So if we're sort of thinking about how our Bible came about, well, people like Isaiah wrote stuff down. He told it to the people around him as he felt led, and it meant something to them at that moment in time. But they often didn't take much notice. They didn't take it to heart. They didn't change their lives. But did Isaiah really think that we would be reading his scrolls 2,700 years later? He probably didn't realise that. But he did feel God's inspiration, and he did his part carrying out this job. And he did his part of picking up an ancient pen and notepad and writing these things down for us. So he did what he could. He couldn't ensure that his book, his scrolls, were kept for 2,700 years. It was way out of his control. But God has made that to happen. And so we on the screen we have a picture of the synagogue where Jesus went to in Nazareth. And now this is what you might see in Nazareth if you go to this little village. We saw it there. It's reconstructed one, I believe. But it's got like tiered stone seating around the sides. And then somewhere in there, there'd be what they call a Moses seat. Now, Moses never sat in a synagogue. We had this discussion in Israel. He never sat in a synagogue because it didn't exist. But there's something there called the Moses seat, which I believe would be for the leader to sit on. So synagogues are like churches, or like our little chapels or whatever. And Jesus made it his habit to go along to the synagogue every week, every Sabbath day. And so it's a good example for us, you know, to get ourselves in church every week, isn't it? To have that weekly routine. And when Jesus was in there, the other side is Nazareth, which just is showing us a steep hillside. There's a well on the top there and some modern houses up on again. But Nazareth is built on a hill. It's this steep hill. You know, imagine Glastonbury Tor type hill. And it's that kind of terrain, really. Not as grassy as Glastonbury Tor, but that steep some of it would be, which would be relevant in a few minutes. But when Jesus was in there, somebody, presumably the leader, handed Jesus the scroll of Isaiah. And I think this was the kind of supernatural bit. He presumably had loads of scrolls down there, which he didn't hand him, but he handed him Isaiah. And Jesus chose this part to read out. That was verses 18 and 19 that we read. And we can read that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Can we just read it together? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favour has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. Okay, so Isaiah wrote these words down, like I said, 2,700 years ago, and Jesus read them out 2,000 years ago, approximately, when he's in the synagogue. And so this particular prophecy is about the future of Jerusalem. But Jesus was here saying it's applying to myself. And Jesus was saying he's been sent by God to bring good news to the poor. Now, this was a massive claim for anybody to make. Jesus was saying he was the Messiah, the Saviour who had been prophesied, the rescuer who they had all been waiting for. You could not make a bigger claim in Israel than this one. For anybody other than Jesus, it would have been blasphemy. But for Jesus, this was Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus was taking this prophecy and saying, this is talking about me. And so it was massive in that way. And he was the only one who could take that and say it in truth. So we've got some old memory verses which seem to come to mind at this point. And we could read them out together. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Psalm 34, verse 18. Notice the word rescue there. Isaiah said about rescuing the people. Or I said about that, I think. I'm not quite sure. And the next one is, read this together. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. This is Jesus, his indescribable gift. And have we got one more? No, that's okay. That's what we got there. And so our reading in Luke was saying that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He applied this prophecy to himself, and we can see that, you know. So this is God in bodily form, that's Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. So that is what we call Trinity, the three in one. It's a mystery how Jesus can be both God and man and have the Holy Spirit as well. But we grapple with that mystery in our minds, but we just believe that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there all together. Now, Jesus had a good reputation when it came to speaking in synagogues. He would go along, like I say, every Sabbath and in a different one, I imagine, quite often, speaking in these synagogues, and he had a good reputation. But this time he was in his hometown of Nazareth, where people would have watched him grow up. They knew his parents, they knew his brothers and sisters. They knew he was a good guy. But claiming to be God, that seemed a step too far for them. No human being could claim to be God. But let's read on in that reading in Luke chapter 4, 21 to 30. And can I have another volunteer? Thank you.
Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Everyone spoke well of him, and he was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? They asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? Then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning, do miracles here in your hometown like those who did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha. But the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian prophet. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on the town was built. They intended to push him off the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way.
Sorry, with the connection. Please try again in a moment.
Okay. Not sure where that came from. My phone's not in my pocket. But it is in the basket at the back. So, yes, we just read Luke chapter 4, 21 to 30. So, Jesus is in this synagogue. He's just read this bit of Isaiah. He is now applied it to himself. He says, today this has come true in your eyes. And then he goes on and he sees the reaction to what he said. And he says that a prophet is not recognized in his own town. And this is as true as it was then, as true today as it was then. And as an example of that, I want to just offer you this little thing, which hopefully you can understand. I find it much easier to help people in a far off country, say Africa, for example, far easier to give some money to an organization to help people in Africa than it would be to give some money to an organization to help people in Langport. And the reason for that is because I know quite a few people in Langport, and I kind of, I'm not sure I should do, but I often make a judgment about how people could help themselves a little bit more, perhaps, and therefore not need some help from other people. But I can make that judgment because I know a bit more about the situation, whereas in Africa, I don't know much about that, you know, and it seems a far-off place with lots of sun and not much rain. And I make this judgment. Well, this is really what the people in Nazareth were doing with Jesus. They were making a judgment of him because they'd seen him grow up from a baby or a young lad. And they'd seen him grow up. They knew his parents. They knew his brothers and sisters. And so they're kind of thinking, how can he be God? How can he be this one that Isaiah was talking about? And so Jesus gives them this example that in Elijah's day, there was a lot of wickedness around the country of Israel, and it was not seen as a good time. And so therefore, to compare to Jesus' time with that time of wickedness in Elijah's time was not a good thing. And to suggest that God found more deserving cases outside of Israel, as in this widow of Zarephath, than there were in Israel, it's not a good comparison. It's not a complimentary thing to be saying to these people. And it was the same with the lots of people with leprosy. Verse 27 there. Many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one was healed was Naaman, a Syrian. So again, God healed person outside of Israel, you know. Because he did it because that was his choice. And so these people were upset with Jesus because he was claiming to be God. And they said, no, we can't get that in our heads because we've seen you grow up. How can God grow up like that? And so there was only one thing to do with Jesus, and that was to throw him off a cliff. Now, this is why I showed the picture of Nazareth being a really steep place. And I don't remember seeing a cliff in Nazareth, but it would be easy to have a cliff when you have steep hills like that. Let's go and grab Jesus, throw him off there. That's the end of the nonsense. And we can carry on with our lives without worrying about it. But remember, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there's this angry mob from the synagogue saying, let's get him, chuck him over the cliff. And what does Jesus do? Somebody tell me. Walks right through the crowd. That was supernatural, walking right through the crowd. Because Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was God as well. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, God can do supernatural things with us. And we might not recognize it at the time even. But we can, and we just do it in faith. And so we need our faith. We need our faith to believe that God is in us. God can use us. And God is with us when we're speaking for him, when we're living for him, when we're producing this fruit from our lives because God is in us. You see, it wasn't the right time for Jesus to die. Jesus had lots more ministry to do, 3 more years to go, and then he was going to be killed by angry men. And we'll look at that in a moment. But we need to be asking ourselves, what about us? What reason do we use to disbelieve that Jesus is God's son? You know, we read in the Bible these things, but in our heads are we holding something there which just lets us say, oh no, I don't really believe that because blah de blah, whatever. What reasons do we come up with to stop us believing, to get in the way of our faith that Jesus is God's son? Maybe we don't have any. Maybe we believe that happily. But what barriers might we put up in place in our heads or in our lives to shield us from Jesus' claims on our lives. You know, when we kind of get a prompting, you ought to be saying something to this person. You ought to be standing up for the truth in this situation, perhaps. What barriers do we let stay there in our lives, in our walk every day? It's always good to challenge ourselves to see how we're not walking fully in faith and victory in Jesus. But Jesus wasn't just rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. Now, if you kind of imagine God in heaven looking down on the earth, and he sees the whole earth, the whole of humanity, but he's looking at a little tiny country called Israel, and he's saying, "They're my people. They're the apple of my eye." And so if you get that picture, and then you can understand that it's a terrible thing for those people who are the apple of God's eye to reject Jesus, God's son, when he came to earth to save them. And so I want to jump ahead 3 years now, and we can look at Luke 19, verse 41 to 44. If we can have that on there. Thank you. And can I have a reader, please? Any more readers back here? Lois, thank you.
But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. "How I wish today that you, of all people, would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close you in from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave them in a single stone and will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you."
Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem here, Palm Sunday, but he's weeping because he knows he's going to be rejected in Jerusalem in a few days' time. Now, he's not weeping for himself. That's not what he's weeping about. He is weeping that the people and Jerusalem, its whole self, is going to be destroyed because these people are going to reject Jesus. And so in a way, it's one thing for the uneducated people of Nazareth up this end of the country to reject him. But the religious elite in the capital city who study these things, who are immersed in Old Testament scriptures, they did not recognize their Messiah when he came on earth. And Jesus saw what was going to happen in Jerusalem because they had rejected him. And he saw what AD 70, when the Romans laid siege to the city and destroyed it. And why did that happen to Jerusalem? It says on our last line there, because you did not recognize when God visited you, when Jesus was in your midst. You didn't recognize it, and so you were going to be punished severely. And we got another few verses in the book of John this time, and this kind of just emphasizes how badly the people went along this road.
"It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, 'Look, here is your king.' 'Away with him,' they yelled. 'Away with him. Crucify him.' 'What? Crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the leading priest shouted back."
Here, the Jewish leaders are taking the side of the Romans, the hated occupiers, against Jesus. And the reason for this, they didn't want to lose their high status they had. You see, the Romans had said, "Well, these guys, they like being a ruler. So if we give them a bit of ground here, they can stay being the religious rulers. They can carry on in their proud ways, keep their bit of status, and keep the people in order, hopefully." And so these rulers had this bit of power, And so they side with the Roman occupiers and they say, we have no king but Caesar. How much of a betrayal is that? That is just awful. But you know, are we any better? Do we sometimes look after our status more than speaking about Jesus? You know, do we want to be thought of as a fool, as a religious person or whatever, you know, rather than speaking up for Jesus? It's a challenge, isn't it? Our daily life is always a challenge about how we can bring Christ in to other people and demonstrate that. And so let's not be like the Jewish people of Nazareth or the leaders in Jerusalem and reject Jesus when he prompts us to speak for him, when he wants us to be his hands and feet and mouth. Let's be willing workers together with God and fully embrace what Jesus has asked us to do. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you so much for what you've done for us. Lord, you gave yourself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sins, Lord, on that old rugged cross, so that we could go to be with you in heaven. We could have your righteousness, your goodness, your pureness, and therefore to be with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful thing. Lord, help us to understand, help us to live the life which we should live as Christians in terms of serving you, of being your mouthpiece, your body here on earth right now. Enable us to do your will, Lord, and to do it with a smile on our faces. And so, Lord, we just pray you'll be with us through this time of fellowship. Encourage and bless us, Lord, as we do this together. We thank you in your name. Amen.